Yeah, she's 11 today. Happy birthday. Yeah. 11 years old. I remember when I was 11. No, I don't. All right, let's a couple of announcements as we get started this morning. Please turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll get started in verse 18. Please keep the Merschberger family in prayer. Tom lost his dad, John, 100 years old this week, and lived a long life. But as you know, anytime you lose a parent, it's a tough thing, or a grandparent. So please keep that family in prayer. Also, the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp is going to be held this year from June 13th to the 16th. That's a Monday through Thursday, June 13th to the 16th. The theme this year is going to be one another. Many commands in the New Testament epistles related to one another as members of the body of Christ, to love each other and to serve each other. Teaching our young people about that. This is for ages 7 through 20. And it includes both believers and unbelievers. So if you've got friends that you want to have an opportunity to see what the person in Jesus Christ is all about and is thinking, then this is a great opportunity to bring somebody along in the summertime. It's June 13th to the 16th. Also, want to make sure you guys know about the Hope Conference in Nashville, Tennessee, by our good friend Pastor Keithian Starling. He has a ministry to prisons. And on, I believe I have it this time, a little better prepared than last time, but the dates are going to be April 9th to the 10th. It's a two-day conference, the Hope Conference. It's at the Correctional Development Center in Nashville, Tennessee. It's for both men and women. I'm giving you this information primarily so you can keep this in your prayers, that God the Holy Spirit be there to prepare the hearts and minds of the men and women there, as well as those who are going to be speaking at that event to change lives in a prison situation for these people. And then once again, too, on May 13th to the 15th, coming right up, is the Barah Ministries Bible Conference out in Phoenix, Arizona. All righty. Again, if you haven't already, just please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. And we'll get started with service this morning. We're now continuing to look at the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we've been in 1 Peter for a bit, seeing the connection between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, its reality, and our knowledge of it, the fact that we know we're in union with Christ, and how that helps us when we're dealing with problems in life, particularly suffering that's undeserved, particularly when we stick our necks out for the cause of Jesus Christ and we get our hat handed to us. We get persecution and difficulty and problems as a result. How do you handle that? Well, Peter tells us to go back and remember what the Lord Jesus Christ and the God the Holy Spirit have done for you at the moment of salvation. Particularly, you are in union with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one we sang about this morning, indescribable, the one who placed the stars in the heavens and who thought about what the sun was and gave it its power. You're in union with that person. And therefore, whatever what you go through in life, you can always bring that to remembrance, understand the power, the resources, and the peace that you have as a result of what God has done for you at the moment you believe in Christ. And so with that, though, we've seen that there's a part of our souls that gets under attack called the conscience. That's what Peter brings again and again. We went through passages in the letter of 1 Peter where we saw really two things. One was undeserved suffering because of your standing up for the cause of Christ, undeserved suffering, things that happen that are not your fault, things that are happening because, as he said, look, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And, of course, we're going to bring to remembrance this morning in the Lord's Supper that persecution that he went through, the suffering that he went through on the way to the cross and at the cross, so that he could fulfill the Father's plan to redeem us all, to pay the price for our sins. And he's saying, look, since that's what the world has done to me, and you have a record of it, the only perfect man who ever lived, we have a record of what the world did to him. So why do you think the world hasn't changed? The cause of Christ is no different, and therefore we're going to have situations when we're under attack and persecution, not to mention most of the things that happen to us that are our own fault, where the law of volitional responsibility comes in, and we have to deal with some of the bad decisions that we've made. So how do you handle that? And the issue is your conscience, you see, because that's what comes under attack very often when we're in these situations where we're suffering, we're going through things. All of a sudden, if we don't have a strong conscience built up by the Word of God, we have a weak conscience. And a weak conscience can turn against you when you're going through difficulty and problems. And so it's a very important part of the soul. And as we're going to see this morning, the quality of your conscience, that part of you that's the evaluator of your life, that part of you that has your norms and standards, the quality of that, your conscience, part of your soul, the real you, drives your capacity for life. drives your capacity for life. You would think, you know, we most people, a lot of times we want to forget we even have a conscience because it's that one thing that that bugs us when we know we're not doing the right thing. And yet it's that part of our soul that drives our capacity for life. In other words, our ability to enjoy life, our ability to have peace, as Peter and Paul both talk about. The fact that Paul would say, look, I've had a clear conscience with God and with men. You know, how did he get that? What does that mean? And when you have that, your capacity for life is so much greater. Why? Because your standards are correct. Your standards for living. You don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. You know the solutions when you fail. You have the ability to make good decisions. You recognize, you evaluate things properly. It's a fantastic quality. You have discernment about situations and about people. And this all comes from your conscience, the ability to, okay, this is the right thing to do now, this is the wrong thing to do now. And it has to be trained. And what we're doing right now, what we do on a regular basis here, is training the conscience. It's getting the Word of God into your soul, and then having God the Holy Spirit, that's why we always name and cite our sins, prepare, because God the Holy Spirit does the work. He's our mentor and our teacher. He's the one who will take the truth from God's Word and then convert it into standards in your conscience that you can live by. And then, of course, then it's up to us, as we're going to see, that we have to then listen to our conscience and obey it. You know, God, in a sense, you know, when you look at how the Word of God puts up this thing called the conscience and has it to such a high, has a high regard for it, it's because God has put that in us. And a lot of times it's functioning on God's behalf, as we've seen, that God has His Word. He wants to populate our conscience with His thinking so that it's there in residence along with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit works through the conscience very often, so that we make better decisions in life, to the point where that conscience, the quality of that conscience, your standards, your norms, drives your capacity for life. So we're going to look at that this morning. We're on the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the ministries of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, looking at all the fantastic things that He did for us. And as I mentioned before, I know we've been on this for a while, but we think about where we've been, the different ministries, and understand that that is God's indicator of salvation. And what I mean by that is that you know that you're a child of God because you've been regenerated. You know that you're a believer who will be with God for all of eternity because you've been baptized into Christ, and that God's efficacious grace of God the Holy Spirit took your faith and made it effective for salvation. And then we're going to look at the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit and understand that when the Bible says that this person has been sealed by God the Holy Spirit, that's the stamp of approval on God for you, saying that you are now protected and I'm going to bring you safely into my heavenly kingdom. And so these things are tremendously important to understand, and these are markers of salvation that we should never forget. And we should use them, even when we're looking at God's Word and trying to understand difficult passages. And sometimes we can just say, is this talking about a believer or an unbeliever? And you can then bring back to mind what you've learned. Well, I know that believers have been baptized into Christ. Is there anything here about being in Christ? I know that believers are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Is there anything here about being sealed by the Spirit? And so we use this. We use this information to improve our lives and to also understand all the power that God has placed in the church age and what He's done for us. And so that's what we're looking at. The baptism of the Spirit is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in placing every new believer at the moment of salvation, when you believe in Christ, into a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His body, the church. Permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His body, the church. I mean, this is tremendous good news when you think about it. I never get used to this, the idea that I told you this before, that when I was first born again and saved, well, not really, first into the Word of God, and this subject came up in the teaching of my pastor, Pastor McLaughlin, I got every tape. If you've ever been to Grace Bible Church, and you know what I'm talking about, in Massachusetts, there's like walls and walls of tapes. I don't know if they're still there because we're in a new technology era, but walls and walls and walls of them. And I went and I looked every one I could find on the subject of the positional truth and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then I had this long train ride to New York City and back. And I was used to travel. I was in sales at the time. And I just listened. I couldn't believe all the things that were true of me, a little, you know, about the fact that God had placed me in union with His Son permanently, you know. And you go from the knowledge, and this is all in the book of Romans that we're studying, but the knowledge that of total depravity, that we're born separated from God, totally depraved, nothing good about us in our flesh. Paul would say that dogmatically, in my flesh, nothing good. We go from that And that's not good news. Let's face it, right? But then we say, okay, but God didn't leave us there. He said, you believe in my son, watch what I do for you. And this is one of the things, place us in union with him permanently. It's exciting. It gives you an idea of the awesomeness, enormousness of our God and the grace of God that pours into our lives. The baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. And we've moved from there to 10 principles in our fourth point, describing the baptism of the Spirit. And we know that it couldn't occur until Christ won the victory at the cross that we're going to bring into remembrance today at the Lord's Supper. That was the victory, the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. We're going to see just how hard it was for him to get there. We're going to go to in the Lord's Supper, we're going to go to a psalm in the Old Testament written hundreds of years before the cross, hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented, and it's going to describe in detail what Christ was going through and what his thinking was and what he was experiencing at the cross. We're going to see the fact that the kingdom of darkness and Satan himself threw everything they had at him to try to get him to quit. To try to get him to have a mental attitude sin, to try to use his power that he had available, legions of angels, to get him off that cross when he was going through what he was going through. But he hung in there, and he paid the price for all the sins of the world, and had the strategic victory over Satan and the kingdom of darkness at the cross. A historical event happened here on planet Earth, same planet we're on. And because of that, now God said, now I'm going to bring in a whole new era, a whole new dispensation, the word is. And I'm going to have new creatures in Christ. I'm going to have them become a new nature when they believe in my son, and I'm going to place them in my son, and it's going to be a whole new thing that the earth has never seen. And one of those things is that each and every believer is going to be their own priest now. This never happened before either. We maybe get used to that. We shouldn't, in a sense, but we should appreciate and use the priesthood, meaning you can go yourself and pray to God. You can go to self and objectively admit the things that you've done that are wrong and so forth. You have your own priesthood. You can petition on behalf of people and so forth. And we know that our high priest, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of the Father. And he and his humanity lives now, right now, today, Sunday. I don't know what calendar they use up in heaven, but it's today down here anyway. It's Sunday, April 3rd, 2011. A person, a perfect person, the only person in the universe with a resurrection body this morning sits at the right hand of God the Father, living to make intercession for you and for me and for his body, the church. But on the other hand, of course, we are all now targets of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And that never happened before either. Every individual person who's a believer in Christ would each individually be targets for the kingdom of darkness. But see, that's part of God proving out his tremendous power and his tremendous grace that he can take us relative to Satan. We don't have much power, but he can take us and put us out there on the line and say, watch what I do for these people so that they can have victory over the angelic forces of evil, just like my son did on the cross. And so that's the whole picture, if you will, the big picture anyway. And because of that, now what does God have to do? He knows we're outgunned in our own humanity against angelic creatures that we cannot even see. And so he has to bring tremendous power, tremendous resources, and make them available to you. You don't know this? Well, you should. There are tremendous power and resources that are made available to you. But you see, they're invisible. You see, you can't see them. It's not like going to the Shell gas station and getting the energy and gasoline and putting it in your car, you know. You can see that. Vroom, 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 go down the highway. No, this is invisible power that's doing things in the spiritual realm that most people have no idea about. But you can have an idea about it because, you see, you can have your lives change. You can have your conscience renewed. You can see people's lives change. You can use your priesthood and go to the throne of God and ask for something that you know is according to the will of God. And then you can sit there patiently and confidently as the weeks and the months and maybe the years pass. But then that day arrives when you see that prayer answered and you know it was supernatural power at work. It's real. And it's made available to you for the express purpose of you overcoming your enemies in the spiritual realm, your sin nature, overcoming it through his power. The world system that's arrayed against us, that tries to bring us down, overcoming it by his power. And then ultimately, if you get there, going head to head against the forces of the kingdom of darkness and overcoming that, again, by his power. We're all targets of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, potentially. I'll say potentially because you have to grow up an awful lot spiritually before the kingdom of darkness really is even interested in you. I mean, it's sort of like you think about a war. You know, you throw the first line of troops at the enemy, And a lot of times that works. In our old sin nature, for example, enemy in residence. If the kingdom of darkness can have you tied up in knots and in bondage to your sin nature, they'll stop there. They won't use their more potent weapons. That doesn't work. The world system and people they'll throw at you. And then a lot, and then if 80% go down with the sin nature, another 15, 20%. The down with the world system, one way or the other. People, relationships, money, problems, all those things, all of a sudden, like, if that doesn't work, then one day comes and they go after you themselves, the kingdom of darkness. Ephesians 6. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but the powers, the angelic forces of evil in the universe. But you can win all, against every one of them, the same, and you have to do it the same way, which is the power of God in your life, your priesthood. And the thing we're studying, the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, one of the last things that the kingdom of darkness wants any believer in Christ to know about, that from the moment you believed in him, you were in union with him. Isn't it sad to think about all the people that go through their entire life, believers, in heaven forever, and yet they never knew the power they had. They never knew that they were in union with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they had so much available to them to take advantage of. And they never did because of ignorance or because of arrogance. It's a very sad thing. Make sure you're not one of those people. Please make sure you're not. That you don't push this stuff off and try to live your life as though it's not true. Good luck with that. Because again, these are all things real. And your life, it will matter whether or not you take this seriously or not. So Peter, in his first letter, identifies us as priests, identifies the angelic conflict in chapter 5, as we've seen, talking about the fact that Satan prowls like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. But the whole context of the letter is suffering, the suffering that believers go through, particularly when standing up for the cause of Christ. And Peter brings up baptism as the solution, the baptism of the Spirit as the thing that protects our conscience against attacks from the kingdom of darkness in the form of persecution and accusations. We've seen this. This first letter of Peter is about how to handle suffering as a Christian, particularly with respect to living in your ambassadorship, representing Christ to the world, and the persecution that follows, that will follow. Look at 1 Peter 3:14 again. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. All of that requires power, by the way. It's not in our own human nature to go through suffering and not be afraid. It's not in our human nature to go through undeserved attacks and not be troubled. It's not in our human nature either to want to have the courage to give a defense for the hope that's within us. And not only that, but in the face of hostility and enemies, to not only have the guts to give them the truth, but then also to do it with what? As it says in verse 15, gentleness and reverence. Where does that come from? When every cell in your body either wants to run or haul off and punch him in the face, and yet there's a part of you that you can call on that says, no, I'm going to stand right here, and I'm going to tell them the truth, and at the same time, I'm going to be gentle and reverent. Wow. That's power. I don't know what you call it, but the Bible calls it power, the greatest power. That's the same power that Christ used when he was on the cross, and he had people spitting at him, and he had people whipping him, and he was naked at the cross, and he had people in front of him that their family members he had healed, maybe. Or that he had given them the good news. And a week earlier, they were saying, he's my king. And now they're laughing at him and saying, well, if you're God, just come off the cross. And he took it. And at the same time, he would turn to his father and say, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And as they were doing that to him, the sins of all the people were pouring through him. And he was paying the price so that they would no longer be an issue. That's power. And you have the same power available to you in your daily life. All you got to do is learn about it and call on it, and it's there. And then, of course, we see verse 16, and here we are. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And you won't do it, by the way. You don't have to put them. It doesn't say those who revile your good behavior in Christ, put them to shame. No, it says they will be put to shame. Promise. Who's going to do that? Oh, the guy with the greatest sucker punch in the universe, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to do that. You just have to do what he says. Be gentle, be reverent, speak the truth, hang in there, keep a good conscience. Bam! That's my translation. So the reference here is all about being in Christ. It works, fellas. You guys in the back, you guys teenagers, it works. I'm telling you. I know you got all kinds of people in your life that you want to haul off and stuff, but you watch. You rest in the power of God in your life. Do things His way. You watch how it works out. You watch. All right, so we're in Christ. Our position is supposed to lead to changes in our behavior. Notice, you have a good conscience and you have good behavior. See how those things are connected? This is not salvation, but this is your ambassadorship. You see, that's the way God designed you. He designed you. We're going to see the passage again this morning. In His image and likeness, amazing thing. And then He said, you have a conscience, and the way it's supposed to work, not in your fallen nature, but when you're born again and saved, see, what's supposed to happen is that I'm going to give you information, knowledge, truth. It's going to change you, how you think. And one of the places is your conscience. What you know is right and wrong in situations of life, according to God's thinking. And then when you live that way, you're going to have this thing called good behavior. Behavior. And that means that people can see you, and they can see your good behavior under these circumstances, and then they realize that there's somebody supernatural behind this in you. That's your ambassadorship. That's how it works. Connection, therefore, between what you learn in Bible class and your behavior. Okay? Realize that that's what we're talking about here. That the whole purpose of God changing your thinking is so that you can present your bodies a spiritual sacrifice. Right? Not present your thoughts, not present your essays, but your bodies. We're supposed to present our bodies as a sacrifice. That means this is supposed to change how we live. It's not works. It's not for salvation or to impress God, but that's how He's designed us to be. It's the normal way it works, if you will. So we have a reference to the good conscience. We've started studying conscience. We've looked at the Greek for this word, sundiasis. It means, I love this, co-perception. That's really what it means. It means seeing together, knowing with. In other words, there's a part of you that is seeing you together with you. Now, that's kind of hard to say, but it's true. In other words, you're thinking. We're going to see the parts of the soul again this morning, part of you that thinks. But as you're thinking, there's a part of you that is observing and evaluating the quality of your thinking. That's something. And as you say things, there's a part of you that is right there beside you, perceiving with you what you're saying and evaluating it. And there's a part of you that is seeing together with you. It's with you all the time. It's your conscience. And God wants it to be a powerful conscience, full of His thinking. But that's exactly what the word means. It's a special kind of consciousness related to what's right and what's wrong. Conscience. The ability, I'm just giving you definitions from great scholars of the Greek that I rely on to tell me what these words mean. So this is from them and what they say these words mean. Awareness of information about something. Hence, consciousness, the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. The inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. You have this. Now, you might be a person that you always have to go to somebody else to figure out if something's, is this right? Is this wrong? And you kind of act as if you don't have this. Now, the problem might be that you haven't built it up, that it's weak, that you don't have confidence in your own conscience, your own standards, your own sense of right and wrong, so you're leaning on somebody. But that's not God's design. God's design is for you to know it yourself, for you to build yourself up in all the areas of life. We're going to see that there's a part of your conscience that has to do with your relationship with God. What does that mean? It means that the Bible can teach you how to have a great relationship with God, how to have standards about how, I can't say how you treat God, but really how you have that relationship with Him. Your prayer life, your commitment to the Word of God, your ability to do things because you know that it's going to glorify God even though you don't want to do them. Where does that come from? Yes, of course, it comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. But you have to understand that God uses you as He's made you. And He uses the parts of you to get these things done. Just like He could have written this book Himself. He could have. Muslims think their book was written by God Himself, and He just dropped it on planet Earth, wondering where it would land. Then He saw it was going to hit this prophet Muhammad. Watch out, Muhammad, here it comes! Boom! They think that God wrote it Himself. Well, we know the truth of God's word is that God used people. He used people as they were with their vocabulary and their history and so forth. Well, He's doing the same thing with you. He's saying, I'm going to place a conscience in you, and by your choices, it's either going to be strong or weak, and that's going to be a regulator in your life. The conscience, the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong, or that process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good and bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former and avoid the latter. Conscience. Now, children, they get their norms and standards, particularly before they're in Bible class, from their parents and from their peer group. And that can be good and that can be bad, again, depending on the quality of the conscience of the people that taught them these things. But ultimately, God's design is for His Word to do it, His Word to have this process of thought that distinguishes the good and the bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and also, notice, prompting to do the former and avoid the latter. The conscience is a part of the soul that leads directly to your life, to your behavior, to the quality of your thoughts, but also the quality of what you say and the quality of what you do. This is the connecting point between all that's going on in the soul and the life as people can observe it, what you say and what you do. The idea is that it's supposed to be filtered through the conscience. You know, you heard this before. If you can't say something good, don't say anything. Right? That's not exactly biblical, but it's not bad, actually. There's a lot in the Word of God that says, you're much better off not saying something than saying something if there's any doubt. If there's any doubt, because we're supposed to have words that what? Build people up and not a gossip and putting people down. Well, in everyday life, you see, I can't be there at 3:00 in the afternoon when this person is driving you crazy or you just heard some really juicy stuff about somebody and you're just about to dial the number 954, bup, bup, bup. And then there's a part of you, hopefully, that kicks in. What is that part of you? It's the conscience that says, I think I might have heard something in Bible class a few months ago that says it might not be the greatest thing in the world to be passing around this slander and gossip so that it gets repeated 100 times and destroys somebody's life. It might not be the greatest thing to do. So what is that part of you? It's a conscience. And it's supposed to be developed by God's Word. Now, it's also this. I love this. A co-knowledge with yourself. You cannot escape the fact that there's battles going on in your soul. And we've seen it before with God the Holy Spirit up against the flesh, the sin nature. But here, your conscience is there. And it's a co-knowledge with yourself. It's a witness born to your conduct by this thing called conscience. And this is the way God has designed it. A lot of people are working overtime to try to destroy this capability in themselves. And unfortunately, I'm not just being funny. There's a lot of people that work really hard to destroy their conscience by ignoring it and by rationalizing it, by looking at the worst examples in life and say, well, if they did it that way, I can do it that way. Or this one. Well, I know it's not right, but I think it's legal right now, so I'm going to do it. I heard that the other day. I heard this thing. It was the sort of kind of thing that because of what's going on financially in our country right now, there's certain areas where things have to be different than they've ever been before. And now, and people are making offers and stuff on things where just to kind of get this behind us and stuff. But you look at some of these things and you say, if I were to take a 7-year-old kid with a month of Bible doctrine and ask them, is this right or wrong? They would say, of course it's wrong. So be careful that you're not writing over the good stuff in your conscience with some of the foolishness that's out in our world today, or even in our legal system today. You've got to find out where your standards are coming from, ultimately. And if they're not coming from this book, there's something wrong with them, regardless of what your friends might say, or the world might say, or CNN might say. Okay? The call of God on your life as a believer in Christ is to have the standards from the Word of God. Okay, so it's a co-knowledge, a witness born to your conduct. Notice conduct by conscience. A faculty by which we apprehend, we grasp and hold on to God's will. He wants His will to be in this place called your conscience. And it's designed to govern our lives. It's designed to be strong. It's designed to be a place you can rely on. At the end of the day, when you don't know any other way to go, you go to your conscience and say, well, is this the right way to go or the wrong way to go? It can be powerful in your life. It's meant to be. Now, we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, it says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's a command. It's something you do. You keep it. What do I do? It's like a lot of other things in the Christian way of life is you've got to do this habitually so that in the evil day, you've got it there at the ready. And it's two things. One, you feed it the proper information into your soul. Bible doctrine, the Word of God, the mind of Christ, the truth. It sets us free. You continually feed it. That's number one. Then you exercise it. You obey what the conscience tells you with your lifestyle. What you think is according to the best standards in your soul from the Word of God. what you think. The Bible actually says that you ought to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And what that means in practice is that you to have a soul full of doctrine, and it's loaded up in your conscience as norms and standards about what the good thoughts are about people. You know, Jesus Christ was amazing. He said things like, you guys, you want to keep the law, and you say it's a sin to commit adultery. And he would say, but I say it's a sin to even think about having a covetous thought about a woman that's not your wife. And of course, that just threw everybody back who was thought they could keep the law on their own. And what he was doing was he was saying, you got to understand something here, that the standards of God are way beyond anything you can imagine. The only way you're ever going to be able to live according to them is if the supernatural power of God is operating in your life through the Word of God that's alive and powerful. But we are asked. You see, that's the thing. People say, oh, you know, Christians, we don't have to live by the law anymore. And there's sort of this idea that that means that, you know, we can just relax and do whatever the heck we want. Well, it's the opposite, because the standards that are on the church age believer are actually higher than anything that was ever put on Israel. Things like, in everything, give thanks. Things like, you know, love your neighbor, love your enemy as Christ loves you. Not even as you would love yourself, but as Christ loves you. The standards are amazing. And so what is that? It is the power of God and the Word of God, all the way to your thoughts, all the way to what you're thinking. You have the power available to you to have your thinking line up with the very thinking of Jesus Christ. Obeying the conscience with your lifestyle. What you think, what you say, and what you do. And also what you don't think, what you don't say, and what you don't do. It's all part of this as well. That's the conscience. All right, so we've been started looking at, okay, this is the conscience. We need to know about it to understand Peter and what he's talking about baptism. So what's the conscience all about, Pastor? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the conscience is located in the soul, and that's the real you. The real person is located in the soul. Not your body. It's not what you look like. Some of you look great this morning. I'm not saying anything wrong with that, but it's not the real you. You know that. We can change this part, you know. We can change the real you too, but what I mean is we can deceive people with the exterior, you know, but God's not fooled when we do stuff like that. The real person is located in the soul. We know that, for example, because the Bible tells us that. The Bible says, for example, that this. It says that the real you was created in the image and likeness of God. Now, if I looked at this verse and then looked in the mirror this morning and I said, there's no way God looks like that. So it couldn't have been my body that he was talking about. No, he was talking about the soul. When he said this in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, he was talking about the soul, the immaterial part of it. We know God is spirit. God is love. God is righteous. Those things are invisible. He created material things as a way of bringing about what he wanted to bring about. But those things were after. He existed for gosh knows how long, as pure spirit. God is spirit, okay? So if he says that it's a part of us, that he made us in his image and his likeness, it's a part of us that's immaterial. It's a part of us that we can't see, that's invisible. It's our soul. And in fact, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. It means that God, just as God's essence, who he is, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his love, those are invisible realities. Those are invisible realities. So too, the real you is invisible and immaterial. The soul. The battleground in the angelic conflict, by the way. And we also know that at the moment of salvation, regeneration means that we also have a human spirit. And those have to be distinguished as well. We have a soul and we have a human spirit. There's two different things, as 1 Thessalonians 5:23 teaches. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, so that and may your spirit and soul and body, three things, spirit, soul, body, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture, when our body will be without blame. It'll be a resurrection body. But the soul and the spirit are different. Now, we've been looking at the essence of the human soul. We've been looking at this week, and I give you a picture of this right now. This is a kind of a visual. For those of you who have visual learners, this is a visual, if you will, of your soul. There's five pieces to it, and we're going to go through these one at a time. But there's self-consciousness up here at the top. Right here, self-consciousness. White on white doesn't really work well. It's okay. We have our subject right here, the conscience right here. We have mentality, where you do your thinking. The conscience is the evaluator of the soul. Mentality is the thinker of the soul. You have a thinker in you. Then you have volition. That's the decider. As you know, there's a difference between thinking and deciding. A lot of people want to think, but they never want to decide. Well, what are you doing? I'm still thinking about it. I know, but it's been 3 months. Yeah, I know. I'm still thinking about it. Right? Or you ask people, how do you feel about it? What's that? That's emotion. How do you feel about it? You realize that emotion doesn't think, that it's an appreciator of what you've already thought. So when you ask somebody what you think about it, that's good. You should ask that first. Then what you feel. Don't ask me what you feel, because anything could come out. It's what you think, okay? So emotion is an appreciator of the soul. Mentality is the thinker. Volition is the decider, and conscience is the evaluator. These are all parts of you. And you think about it, they're meant to work in a certain way. You're supposed to think the right thoughts. You're supposed to go to your conscience for its standards. And then the volition realizes, okay, these are quality thoughts. I see they're according to my conscience. I'm going to decide to act now. And that's the volition. And then the emotion come on the scene and is the appreciator of what's going on because it's according to the right things. There's times when, by the way, don't ignore your emotions. You know, there's a lot of doctrinal believers that don't want to have anything to do with emotions. I talk to people all the time. We're the worst as pastors, by the way. We're the worst. We want to push away emotion. We're afraid of it sometimes because there's a power there. And we can't always understand it. You see, but it's important to realize that a part of your soul is emotion. And you worship God with your whole soul. You're supposed to, including emotion. I mean, there's times when I'll be studying for hours and hours and hours. And it'll be, you know, what's studying? It's mentality. It's words and thinking and so forth. And I'll realize that I'm in this place where I need to sort of get in touch again with, like, the other part of my humanity. So my emotion and sensibility and stuff. And I got to sometimes say, you know, you got to do something now to get in touch with that. You know, whatever it might be, you know, yell at the neighbor, kick the cat, something. But I'm just kidding. But no, but really something like listen to music. Or read a novel, or go to a drama, or something to get in touch with the rest of us, you know, our emotion. And it's important. I just want to point that out. This is our soul. And it all is designed by God to work together and to be the part of us that was made in His image, actually. We're going to see some of that more this morning. Five parts of the soul. Self-consciousness, awareness of who you are, mentality, thinking, emotion, appreciating, volition, deciding, and conscience, evaluating. That's the deal. That's what you got. All right, so self-consciousness means you're aware of your own existence. Now, again, this might seem kind of obvious. It's not obvious to the door. The door's not aware of its own existence. Not obvious to the cat. Cat's not aware of its own existence. This is something that's unique to being human. And it's something that we share with God. God's title, the great I am. What does that mean? It means pure self-existence. And we have something in common with this part of our soul, self-consciousness. We understand that we're here and that we exist and that we've been created and there's a purpose. And we're seeking what that purpose is all about. And then we have mentality, thinking part of man. Thinking, we think, you know. And it's composed of two parts. We've seen this, the mind, the Greek word is nous, and the heart, the Greek word is cardia. I give you the Greek word to let you know that these things are derived from the Word of God and that there's places in the Word of God where it talks about the nous of the mind, other places where it talks about the heart, the cardia. The left and right is for convenience so that we can think about it in those terms. Mentality is invisible, so there's not really a left and a right, but that's the way we talk about it. Convention. Just like there's nothing better about driving on the right side of the road, it's just a convention. If we didn't all figure out which way to be on, we'd have a lot more accidents, right? I don't want to go there. All right, my mind. Never mind. See, that's what I mean. Now I gotta go listen to a novel. Not think too much. But the mind is the place where we process everything. You know, the mentality has a mind and a heart. You have to have a part of you, the mind, that is processing everything going on, everything you see. You have to. That's coming into your senses. You have to process it, so to speak. But it's not the real you and how you really think, is it? Everything that comes in, that's gosh forbid. God forbid that everything that pours into us becomes part of who we are and how we think and our norms and standards. We'd be a mess. Some people are like that. And a lot of people in the 60s thought that was the way to go. Just to bring everything in, experience, it's all part of who you are. Woo! Let me tell you, that didn't work. But because you need to be able to distinguish between all that stuff and who you want to be. And so that's your heart. That's the real, how you really think. And those are two different things. The mind handles all the data, but the heart is where you settle on what you really think and what you really believe. And so there's things in the heart that are your ultimate frame of reference for life, and you've decided about what that's going to be. And your vocabulary, you've decided how that's going to work, and so forth. And then the part that goes out and works with the conscience in terms of how you're going to live your life, your lifestyle. That's why the Lord said through the prophet in 1 Samuel 16:7, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, the part of what you really think, what you really think, what you really want, your real priorities. That's what God's interested in. All right, so then we've got 2 out of 5, self-consciousness and mentality. The next one is volition, and that's the decision maker of the soul. You have a decision maker in you. And it's the part of you, remember, your soul was made in the image and likeness of God. It's the part of you that is something like the sovereignty of God, the decision maker. You have that. It's called your volition. You have freedom. That's why we call it sometimes free will. You have the freedom to make up your own mind and decide things. Who does that? The part of you and your soul called the decision maker, the volition. You were given this because man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. You know, things get resolved when decisions get made. You know, things get resolved for you when you decided to believe in Christ. Now, you could have had your mind that was listening to the gospel and the heart that was saying, you know what, I am a sinner and I do need a Savior. And then all of a sudden it was teed up. Are you going to believe in Christ? Are you going to trust in Him? And then the volition said, yes, I am. That's volition. It's a key. It's a key. It's when you make decisions. It's how you participate in the angelic conflict, saying yes or no, having a positive attitude or a negative one. Even a baby has a volition. You know, after they get through saying mama or dada, which they're only saying because they want something, the next word they usually learn is no. And they that's the word you hear for 12 months straight when they're 2 years old. All they're saying is, I got one like you. It's called the volition, and I'm exercising it consistently in the way you don't want me to. No, 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 no. What is that? That's volition. It's a choice. It's showing that they can make decisions. Yeah, we know. 3/4 of them, well, never mind. Emotion, the appreciator of the soul. See what God has done. He's given you emotion. You know, we studied what makes a person. One of the things was sensibility. That ability to, you know, relate to people and to feel and to have intensity. You know, emotions are supposed to work this way. That you have a life and you have thinking. But, you know, like I said, life and thinking can be vocabulary and decisions. And it can seem cut and dry. But thought there's some things in your life that are more meaningful and powerful. And God has given you emotion to be able to have that play a part. Somebody you love dies. And you can read about the obituary. You can think thoughts. But at a certain point, there's a part of you that says, there's meaning here. There's power here. And I'm going to use my emotion to get in touch with that. That's what God has given it to you for. Not to go haywire. Not to rule the show. Not to make you a lunatic. But to allow you to appreciate your life. And when it's lined up with your thinking and your standards and the conscience, the emotion can be fantastic. But it's got to be under control. In control of the thought and control of the conscience. Emotion, the appreciator of the soul, responding or reacting to thoughts that are in the soul. And when it's functioning properly, it's responding to the heart, what you really think, what's really important to you. Emotions are great. They add spice to life. So don't try to ignore them. You can really mess up your soul if you push your emotions away and don't deal with them for a long enough time. Because they're real and there's power there. And the idea is not to ignore them, but to use them under the guiding principles of your thinking and your standards in life. And then finally, conscience, our main subject, the evaluator of the soul, contains our norms and our standards. How you determine what's right and what's wrong. How you're supposed to evaluate things in life. People, but especially yourself. Remember that the soul is made in the image and likeness of God. And our conscience, the evaluator of the soul, the norms and standards, is something that bears some resemblance to what we call the justice of God. And that's important to realize that, you know, God's justice, well, you know, God's justice is what put Christ on the cross. He said that sin has to be dealt with. What was that? In a sense, it was God looking at his own standards of right and wrong and saying, I can't look on sin. I can't have a relationship with humans until the sin issue is dealt with. And therefore, God's conscience, if you will, because his love just wanted to embrace us and bring us back. But his righteousness and his justice said, no, there's a standard here. There's an issue here. And so his justice acted and put his son on the cross. That's the power, if you will, of the conscience of God. And he's given us something like that. It's on a smaller scale. And unlike his, ours has got good stuff and bad stuff in it. And that the whole process of the word of God is to change our conscience, as we're going to see. The justice of God is behind our conscience. And you know, everybody's got a system of norms and standards. You've heard the expression, honor among thieves, right? What does that mean? It means that no matter where you are in life, there's some kind of standard that people are living by. Oliver Twist, if you've ever read the book or seen the movie or the play, you know that he was with a group of young people, and there were certain standards that, you know, don't do that, but you do this. I mean, their whole existence was robbing people, and yet they had standards. There was a morality within the group. You can't escape your conscience. It can be populated with crazy things, the wrong things, but it's there. It's there. As I mentioned, when I grew up in Providence, Rhode Island, and it was an interesting place when I was growing up. I knew people, I knew men who would shoot people for looking at them wrong, literally. They would shoot somebody. You're looking at me wrong? Boom. And at the same time, they would hold the door for the lady on the way out. There was a code there. There was a code. And you laugh, but that's the point of me pointing that out is to say that you've got one. You have got standards and norms. The issue is where did they come from? And what are they? And are they operating properly? Because you're going to live your life according to something. And that something is going to show up in your conscience. And the issue is it something that's leading me to life, to capacity for life? Or is it keeping me in bondage and turning me against the ways of God? What is your norm? What is your standard? What do you live by? Everybody, you have a personal honor code. What is it? And where did it come from? Some people just, they value loyalty, for example, above everything. There's nothing wrong with that. Loyalty is a good thing. It can have its issues, though. Keeping your word is a great thing. That's a standard. That's a norm. You have your own norms and standards, but what are they? Where did they come from? The conscience is that soul faculty by which somebody distinguishes between right and wrong for them and urges the individual to do what he recognizes to be right, restrain him from doing what he recognizes to be wrong. That's the conscience. And the issue is, what does your conscience think is right and what does your conscience think is wrong? If your conscience doesn't have the right standards, then when you turn to it, you're going to make bad decisions in life. One of the first vocabulary words that the conscience uses, of course, is no. It's one of the first ones, no. Nancy Reagan wasn't far off. See, I'm showing my age again. But in the 80s, they had the whole issue of the drug program and so forth. And they wanted to know a big rationale for why, you know, why kids should not use drugs. And she just said, just say no. That was her, and people ridiculed her for that. You know what? But there are times when that's what it comes down to. That you've got a standard and you're going to hold to it. And you just say no. That's where it starts. The conscience is the part of the soul that determines the quality of your thoughts, your intentions, your decisions, and your actions. A very important part of you. It determines the quality. Everybody can think things, but what's the quality of what you're thinking? Everybody can have intentions, but what are the quality of your intentions? And your decisions, the same thing. And, of course, your actions. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Quality. That's the word I want you to think about this morning. Look, the fact is that you can adopt a certain set of standards and you can find lots of people that will agree with you, no matter what they are. No matter what they are. You could say that, you know what? These corporations, they're making billions of dollars. If I cheat and steal and get a few hundred, that's what I gotta do to survive. And you can get people in the bar room or at work and say, you're right. That's right, you know, no matter what it is. I mean, we have people operating that are literally, I mean, regularly committing crimes and stealing from people and hurting people and killing people. And they've got a whole posse around them that thinks that they're doing the right thing. You got people right now, for example, in the Middle East that think it's the right thing to go and kill people in churches. And their norms and standards are saying that's an awesome thing to do. You know, we heard that something going on in Afghanistan where they just went into the UN office and killed people. And they get honor. There are places in this world that if a terrorist goes into a town and blows up women and children, their family gets honored and gets money from people. These are standards. These are norms. These are people saying that's right. So my point is that your standards and norms, your conscience, okay, is you can operate and think you're right for a long time and be totally wrong. Totally wrong. That's why the Bible, that's why David says in the Psalm, convict me of hidden thoughts. Convict me of hidden thoughts. In other words, I know that there's part of me right now that's not thinking right, but I don't know what it is. It's part of how I grew up. I remember growing up being an Irish Catholic and that whole thing between the Catholics and the Protestants. And I really, when I was young, I really thought it was the right thing to do. I didn't do it, but I had a culture where it was the right thing to do to send money to the Irish Republican Army because, they were so great. Well, the Irish Republican Army was a terrorist organization. But see, I grew up in a culture that said that that was the right thing to do. All those wicked Protestants and all of that. I was convinced. You know, I was convinced that abortion was murder. Some of you may still be convinced that it's murder. But the Bible talks about birth as being the time when we get personhood. Now, that was hard for me as an Irish Catholic, trust me. And that's one thing. But then there's people that are blowing up abortion clinics and killing people. And they're absolutely convinced they're right. And their conscience is probably reinforcing it. My point is that your conscience is powerful. And what is in it matters a lot. And so that you need to identify what it is and understand that God's got a plan for you to populate your conscience with the Word of God so that it's got the right norms and the right standards. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. There's the formula. Not in fleshly wisdom, what other people are thinking, what the world says is right, and so forth, but in the grace of God. Always saying to yourself, you know what? I am what I am by the grace of God. I know there's parts of me that don't think right. I got to be humble enough to consistently obey the Word of God, submit to it, and say, I could be wrong here, but the Word of God's never wrong, so I'm going to submit to it. And as I said before, in my own life, I've experienced this many times. I've never been so wrong than when I was totally convinced I was right and wouldn't listen to anybody, especially the Word of God. So not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. And notice the connection between conscience and conduct. I'm going to keep bringing this up. This is something that God, the Holy Spirit, has been placing on my heart lately, that we cannot go through this life thinking that it's just a matter of knowing the right things. That God's design for us after salvation is to know them, have our thoughts change, and then present our bodies a spiritual sacrifice. And that is to lead to the conduct that is what God is looking for in our lives. That we have conducted ourselves in the world with the grace of God. A connection between conscience and conduct. For the believer, God's plan is to have our norms and standards, our conscience, our values, our priorities, all originate from Bible doctrine. But that creates a challenge and a problem because, you know, some of us know more of the Word of God than others. Some of us are just learning the Word of God. And so that's something that you have to understand, both for yourself and giving yourself grace and for others. As we learn the Word of God, our norms and our standards will change. Now, this is tremendously important to think about for yourself and for others. As we learn the Word of God, the Bible, our norms and standards are supposed to change. So what does that mean? It means that if you're just beginning to study God's Word, there's going to be a lot of things that you're going to hear from the pulpit that are not going to agree with what you think. Okay, they're not. And when that happens, you either react or respond. You either say, look, you know what? The whole process here is to have my mind renewed from what it was before I was studying the Bible to what it's going to be when I think more like Christ. That can't happen without these conflicts between what I used to think and what I'm hearing. And therefore, you've got to get comfortable with that process. That's number one, that your norms and standards are going to change. But the other part of it is to think about other people for a minute. At every stage of spiritual growth, what happens is your conscience, if you will, consolidates around new standards. And you start to regulate your life on the basis of new standards. This is why you have to give people space. You have to give people room to grow. You have to give people time to grow. One of the most appalling things, and people do it for the right reasons, is to have somebody who's maybe been in the Word of God for 3 years go turn on somebody who's been into the Word of God for 3 months and tell them everything that's wrong with how they think. Why? Because when you were here 3 months, that's how you thought. And if people did that to you, imagine how that would have been. Imagine the temptation of you to just walk out at that point and say, look, I don't need all these people coming and telling me I'm a rotten person or I'm thinking wrong. In other words, give grace to people. They need time to be able to have their minds renewed. It's real. It's not magic. You know, the Christian way of life is not magic. It's not like one day, I mean, we sing songs like this sometimes. I want to change the lyrics, you know. One day I was lost and now I'm found. I mean, it's a beautiful song, but understand it's a process. That's true in position, but in order to have your mind change, it takes weeks and months and years. It takes you wrestling with these things. It's a real crisis point. It happens. It should happen a lot if you're hearing the Word of God on a regular basis, where there's a crisis in your soul between what you used to think and what you're hearing. And you need the space and the grace to be able to have those things worked out in your soul. And it's nobody's business but yours. And so there's a lot we have to do to give people that. Give people the grace to be able to let God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God change them according to God's plan, God's time schedule, not yours. So just keep that in mind for yourself and others as well. Give people room to grow. The conscience is the area of the soul where God seeks to instill his concepts by means of doctrine. Amazing to think about this. To think about he's got a plan where he can put his concepts in you, in your conscience, by means of the Word of God. That's what 1 Timothy 1:5 is all about. But the goal, Paul writing to Timothy, the next generation of pastors, and he said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But notice it's the goal of instruction over many weeks and months and years. Why? What's the purpose? Why would Paul say to Timothy, fight the good fight, teach the Word of God in season and out of season? If it's in season and out of season, it means there's seasons. I had a question the other day. If you have to give your anxiety to the Lord, what does it mean you have to have? And nobody got it right. Because it's so obvious that you have to have anxiety. You have to have cares and concerns. But it's the same thing. If Paul's going to say to Timothy, you got to go out there with these people and you got to teach the Word of God in season and out of season. What does it mean there has to be a lot of? Seasons. Thank you. Right. Seasons. Not hours. I don't teach a message once and expect you all to get it all and to totally like that on a dime change your life. That'd be nice. And that's up to you if you want to do that. That's the right thing to do in a way. I mean, it is the right thing to hear it and then apply it. But I don't expect that. It's seasons. Seasons of the Word of God. You have to be seasoned. So Paul says to Timothy, here's what it's all about. You're teaching the Word of God so that they develop love, the same kind of love that God has for you. You can develop in your soul. And also a good conscience. It's a goal of instruction. Year in and year out, teaching and changing. Wrestling with the Word of God. And seeing what it means. And confronting how you used to think and changing. And a sincere faith, a real faith, based on the Word of God. And notice that both the heart and the conscience are mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:5. Don't just brush over these things. What does that mean? It means that you got a soul that includes a heart and a conscience. And they're different. Okay, that's what that means. So you got to take these things and realize these are both parts of my soul. God's word is at work on both parts. My heart, what I really think, as well as my conscience, a good conscience. And it all results from instruction, from learning the mystery doctrine of the church age. Learning, first of all, that the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all my sins. And then learning that there's a new honor code for me as a member of the royal family of God, the church age. And finally, just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll get ready for the Lord's Supper. 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, not adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice that the issue here is teaching the word of God straight out, and then by that truth being manifested, that's what every pastor teacher presents to the local assembly. And they're supposed to do what? Commend ourselves to your conscience. An appeal to your conscience, an appeal to your norms and standards. And notice it's in the sight of God. Ultimately, what's in your conscience is between you and God. But that you've heard the word of God, you've believed the truth, and you've allowed it to change how you think and your norms and standards. And let me just tell you something, it's going to take time. Nobody gets a strong conscience until at least they've reached a point where they have what we sometimes call spiritual self-esteem, where you're able to say, you know what I am by the grace of God. I know I'm not perfect, but I also know that I've got some things here. I've got some things that I've gotten from God's word, and it's allowing me to have more life and to function. And I can have confidence in making good decisions now because I know they're based on God's word and not my opinion or some bad habit of thinking I got on my life before I came to Christ. Regulating my thoughts, my words, and my actions according to God's point of view. And so ultimately, you have to realize this, that every application you make in your life, you have to make from your own conscience. Everyone, every application you make in life, you have to make from your own conscience. Conscience is a motivator for you, as well as your norms and standards. All right, let's close now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the opportunity to come to your word this morning and to see how it's designed to inform us and to change our conscience, change our thinking. And Father, we just ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we hear these things and allow them to change how we think. And also, Father, at this time, we just ask that you prepare us to do this great thing we do when we bring into remembrance the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by celebrating the Lord's Supper. Please prepare our hearts and souls for this morning so that we can worship and bring into remembrance what Jesus Christ has done for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like the ushers to come forward and pass out the communion elements.
He had no beauty.
I know that's hard to watch. Take away a couple of things from that, from what our Lord went through. One, it is absolute, undeniable proof that it is finished. The graphic nature of what our Father allowed His Son to go through makes a statement in our hearts. That really happened. It's real, and it's finished. The work is done. Number two, just realize how much God loves you and how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves you, that He would go through all that He went through. And number three, this, that no matter what happens to you in life, please understand that you have whatever it was that sustained our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have it. You have access to that same power that kept Him there undergoing what He did. Now, I prepared this morning Psalm 22, and I do want you to turn there. I'm not going to go through the entire explanation here that I prepared. I just want you to realize just a few things about Psalm 22, and that the most important one is that Psalm 22 is the record of our Lord and Savior's thoughts and experiences from His point of view when He was on the cross. Okay, Psalm 22 is a record of the thoughts and experiences of our Lord and Savior while He was on the cross. Now, it was written hundreds of years before Christ went to the cross. It was written by David, the king of Israel, in the Old Testament. But of course, we know that God the Holy Spirit inspires the men who wrote the Bible, every book, including David. And He inspired David to write things that would really be what Christ went through when He was on the cross. Amazing to think about that, because it talks about things that never happened in the life of David, and it's a very accurate description of crucifixion. Therefore, and crucifixion wasn't even invented yet when David lived. So that should give you, by the way, some more confidence in the supernatural nature of this book. And by the way, we know that this is the record of the thoughts of our Lord and Savior, because the New Testament refers to it that way in several places, in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as the book of Hebrews. It takes verses from Psalm 22 and it places them in the mouth of our Lord and Savior. For example, you know, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 27, 46, we're told that Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as you can see in Psalm 22, that's the first verse. That's the very first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a prayer. It describes crucifixion. David couldn't have known that. It's a photograph of our Lord's darkest hours and a record of his dying words. And the horrors of the cross are brought to bear here. He talks about the fact that he knew his Father could not rescue. The one prayer his Father couldn't answer was his, because God's holy and Christ was bearing the sins of the world. He was crushed for our sins. Notice in verse 6, he says, "I am a worm and not a man." He no longer appeared human after all he went through for us on the cross. And he was a worm so that he would be crushed so that we could be royalty. Everybody mocked him. The same ones that he rescued earlier mock him and ridiculed him. Look at verse 8. "Commit yourself to the Lord," they cried out to him. "Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him." They could see that his prayer wasn't being answered. But they didn't know why. They didn't understand the reason. They didn't know that he was bearing their sins and our sins in his own body on the cross while they mocked him. "He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And it goes on. It talks about all. When you have a chance, read through this psalm just to think about what it was that Christ was experiencing and thinking as he was there for those 6 hours. He cried out, "Be not far from me," in verse 11, "for trouble is near and there is none to help." He was human in every way except sin. And then he says, turning to his own situation in verse 14, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." That's a description of what happens to you when you're being crucified, when you're struggling to breathe and you're twisted, trying to stay alive. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." A lot of documentation that doctors have looked at about what happened at the cross suggests that he died of a broken heart, literally. That his heart was exactly like this. It melted within him. So it's an amazing, amazing psalm. It talks about his physical sufferings, the fact that he was separated from his Father, dying spiritually for our sake. And it also talks about his thinking beyond the cross. This is what I want you to understand, too, that between, if you look at verse 21, he says, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And he says, "You answer me." And this at this point, he is now realizing that he is paying the price for the sins of the world and that he knows that his Father has promised that he's going to be risen from the dead and that salvation would be accomplished and power would come and the kingdom of God would come. And then look at verse 31. "They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it." And you know, every human being ultimately lies between verse 21 and the rest of Psalm 22. Because we're all presented with what Christ accomplished on the cross, his death on our behalf. And then we're presented with what he was thinking, the joy set before him, that people would become born again and saved, and the power of what he did on the cross would have wiped away all their sins and allowed them to believe in him and allow them to have eternal life and to be with him and his Father for all of eternity in a perfect place called heaven. And the choice lies with every one of us between verse 21 and 22. Are we going to believe what God has done for us through his Son? And when we bring to remembrance the Lord's Supper every month, what we're bringing to remembrance is the fact that God's Son died on the cross. He died physically and he died spiritually. And his spiritual death was the wages of sin, being separated from his Father. And that by that act, he has allowed whosoever believes in him not to perish but have eternal life. And as we celebrate what that means for us as believers, we also understand the responsibility and the privilege we have of doing what we're told to do, and we're going to read in a moment, and that is to proclaim his death, to proclaim what happened at Calvary, to proclaim the fact that God sent his Son to die and the way that he died on behalf of the whole world, and that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Eating means taking in the gospel truth and making it your own, believing it. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 links what he's going through on the cross to his victory on the cross and the glorious future and life that he promises to all who believe in him. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of him and what his body went through on the cross and the fact that now we're his body, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember me, he says. For as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you preach, the word says in the Greek, the death of the Lord until he comes. And so with that in mind, let us drink the cup. Father, we just want to thank you for the privilege of being able to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. We ask you now to have the Spirit renew our hearts with renewed motivation to live according to the fact that we've been set free, and to also create in us that earnest desire to spread the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to friends and people in this world that desperately needs to hear it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I'd like, as we close today, to just invite forward at this time Dane Verhoeven, who is now going to pray for our offering this morning.